Well, I trust you're already in your Bibles in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 37 to 45. If you're not already there, I'd invite you to join us in Luke chapter 9. We've all experienced frustration in our lives, right? Anybody out there never been frustrated about anything? Didn't think so. Some of us have experienced frustration more than others, and how we respond to frustration tends to vary based on our personality. The other day I read something that made me laugh. It said, if you really want to know someone, watch how they respond to slow internet speeds. And it was so funny because it's actually true. Now, it may be a comfort for us to learn today that Jesus himself experienced frustration. I mean, definitely not over slow internet speeds. And definitely not over the petty things that really tend to frustrate us. As we read the records of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ through all four Gospels, we notice two things really got underneath the Savior's skin. The first thing was religious, self-righteous hypocrites. Really bothered him. The second thing was persistent unbelief despite clear demonstrations of God's grace and power. Those things really frustrated Christ, and rightfully so. Those were the things that really kept people from the grace that they desperately needed. You see, while we need to understand that Jesus was frustrated, we also could say this, that it was out of love for others that Jesus was frustrated. It's very different compared to our normal way of operating. You see, our frustration usually centers around us, right? When we don't get what we want, our frustration doesn't center around when others don't get what they need. See the difference? Jesus has a holy frustration. Now, Luke here records for us today an event after Christ's glory and identity were revealed on the mountain in a very clear way, and he returns from the transfiguration down to the plain where the other disciples are, and he finds his disciples failing to heal, even though he had given them the authority and the power to do so, and he finds them failing to understand, even though he had spoken clearly with no riddles about his impending rejection, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, no doubt we see Jesus' glory once again on display here. I mean, the disciples are really failing in a bit of a catastrophic way to help a desperate child, and Jesus shows up and effortlessly heals him at a word, gives him back to his father. But for our time today, I want to focus on just one main implication drawn from this text, and it's simply this. Without faith in Jesus, you and I can find ourselves spiritually impotent and spiritually confused. Without a real abiding trust in Christ, we can find ourselves spiritually impotent and spiritually confused. And I want to explore this by looking at three things here in the text. The first thing is in verse 37 and 40, and that's the disciples' failure to heal. The second is the disciples' failure to understand. That's verse 43 and 45. So we'll jump down to the bottom. And then right in the middle, we're going to look at Jesus' faithfulness, even in the midst of his frustration with the people, which is a great hope for us today. And I hope we can see that. So let's pray. Father, in the limited time that we have, make my words clear, our hearts open, and your Son glorious in our eyes. We ask it in his name. Amen. So let's look at first the disciples' failure to heal. In verse 38 and 39, we're given this heartbreaking picture of an only child who's being really shattered by the symptoms of what we would call epilepsy. Now, it's interesting that Matthew actually refers to this boy as an epileptic in his gospel. And while we can put a name on the symptoms, every single gospel writer, including Luke, who was a doctor, records the cause of this boy's illness as demonic. That's Matthew 17 and Mark 9 if you want to look it up. Now, as we've already seen already in the Gospels, especially here in Luke's Gospels, illness and demonic influence can hold hands. They can coincide. It's not to say that every illness is demonically caused. And if you're interested in that sermon, you can go back to it online. But that is important for us to understand, that this illness, this epileptic boy, was demonically oppressed. Now in verse 40, we learn that the boy's dad came to Jesus' disciples, probably because Jesus wasn't around, but also because they had gained a reputation for healing and casting out demons. If you remember, in our sermon on chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, when Jesus sends out the 12, he gives them authority and power over, and quote, all demons. That was one heck of a big stick he gave them to walk around with. And we see in verse 6 that they walked around with that stick quite successfully. They went everywhere preaching the gospel and healing and casting out demons. So it follows that here they should have been able to do something. They should have been able to cast out this demon. They should have been able to see this boy set free by the authority and power that Jesus had delegated to them. So what happened? Well, we don't see it clearly in this text, although we do get an indication of it. Jesus says it right there in verse 41. Look at it. You, faithless and twisted generation. And we're going to look at that a little bit clearer later. But right there, Jesus says it all. You see, they were faithless. They had never had power in themselves to deal with the demonic. It was always a delegated power and authority from Christ that was exercised in faith. And Matthew and Mark's gospel make this abundantly clear, that it was a faith failure on their part. Jesus says, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, implication? They didn't. It was not even small. It was non-existent. You see, they had come up against an obstacle that they didn't know what to do, and they didn't even pray. That ever happened to you? You come up against an obstacle and you just forget about God and you just think about how you're going to solve it in your own resources. Exactly what's happening here. Total faith failure. They stopped trusting and depending upon Christ, and they started trusting and depending on themselves. And so why did they have that faith failure? I mean, come on, man. These guys were privy to some amazing stuff that we don't get to see. Well, I submit to you, because we're not told. There's nothing here in this passage or in the other gospel writers that tells us how they failed in their faith, just that they did. And I submit to you, it's this. It's a matter of pride. Their pride actually led them to fail in faith. And this is how or why I submit that to you. Look down there in verse 46. Guess what's the focus of their argument? Who is the greatest? That sounds a bit arrogant. And in chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that they did reach a very great measure of success by expressing using that authority and power in faith. And now, it wasn't the success that was the problem, it's their pride that caused them to respond to the success with complacent independence, which is the very opposite of faith. Listen, this can happen to you and I. This can happen to us. Chances are it's happening to some of us this morning. Is it not true that after some success in the Christian life or even in ministry, can we not find ourselves praying less? Can we not find ourselves less cautious about sin? And after success in the Christian life, in the Christian ministry, can we just find ourselves going through the motions? Sounds all too familiar. Excuse me. I remember this was all way back in the first church that I went to. I was part of these harvest teams. These harvest teams actually went door to door doing door to door evangelism. And I was a new believer and I was a little bit wet behind the ears, but I was like, wow, this is kind of crazy, man. Like, I know how I treat people at the door. and this is not going to work. Like, we really need to pray. Because first of all, when I see somebody at the door, I think Jehovah Witness or somebody who's trying to steal from me some money. So it's just not good, right? And anyway, so we pray a lot, we pray a lot, we prayed a lot. I mean, we were on our knees, fasted, all the rest of this stuff. And I got to tell you, what was incredible in our cultural context, in Toronto no less, is we had some amazing encounters. I remember one of my friends, Mike, he knocks on this guy's door. And he says, "Hi, my name's Mike, I'm from the local church, and we're just here meeting our neighbors. And we want to know how we can pray for you so we can be a blessing to the community. And we also wanted to know if, you know, you had any questions about Jesus." And this guy at the door, he goes, "Wow." He goes, "I actually do have some questions. I was just reading my Bible. I don't understand it. Can you come in?" Stuff like that happened like a lot. And over the course of time, we got good at this. We got pretty slick, man. We got some surveys going. We got roadmaps mapped out. We had a calling system in place to do follow-ups. I mean, we were awesome. Guess what happened to our prayer? Smaller and smaller and smaller. And then guess what happened to the amazing encounters? Not there anymore. We practically stopped trusting in Christ and we started trusting ourselves. And I submit to you, this is very dangerous. Because you see, faith failures short circuit our participation in God's work. Without trust in Christ, you and I are spiritually powerless. We cannot expect to see God's power in Christ work through us if we are simply trusting in our own abilities and resources. If you are simply trusting in your own abilities and resources while trying to live the Christian life or doing the work that God calls you to do, then the only thing you have the right to expect is what your own abilities and resources can produce. Which in the kingdom of God is a big fat nothing. This is huge, guys. Now, what took place with the disciples can with us. You see, our trust in Christ can wane. We can live, as Craig Groeschel says, functional atheists. We have all the doctrine rattling around over here. We know who Elijah and Moses is. We know what they look like, but we don't trust Jesus at all. That's bizarre, but it happens. You see, we can depend more on ourselves than on God to live the life He's called us to and the work He's called us to. And now you're probably asking the question, well, Jay, how do I know if I'm doing this? How do I know I'm actually depending more on me than on God? There's two symptoms. There's probably more, but these are two symptoms, and they're so simple. Number one, a lack of prayer. And number two, a lack of referencing the Word of God. Number one, a lack of prayer. Number two, a lack of referencing the Word of God. You see, prayer is a declaration of our dependency on God. Conversely, prayerlessness is a declaration of our independence from God. I got this, Lord, thanks. Watch me go. Second thing, consulting Scripture is a declaration of its sufficiency and veracity, and failing to consult Scripture is a declaration that it's just not sufficient, and it's really not that important, and it's really not that powerful. I remember sitting in a room one day with a couple of friends. We were trying to deal with a very huge relational issue. And much to my shame, after about an hour talking about this relational issue, one of the guys says, "Hey, what does the Scripture have to say about this?" The pastor, ladies and gentlemen, after an hour of talking, didn't ask that question. And sure enough, the Scripture actually gave us wisdom to handle the issue. Jesus spent hours and nights in prayer, even as the Son of God, and we don't have to slavishly mimic His patterns, but we should learn from His priorities. All of us have much room to grow in this area. And see, what ends up happening too in our lives, there's an experiential side to this. When we become less reliant on God, and we become more reliant on us, this is what happens. We become less aware of His presence, and then our joy starts to diminish, and our trust moves from Jesus alone to our own shoulders, and we get very anxious. I don't know about you, but that sucks. I don't want to live a Christian life like that. We don't have to. Good news. So when you find these realities, brother and sister, when prayer is going down, consulting Word of God going down, and when you find that is happening in your life, well, you should hear this rebuke. Faithless. And then you should repent. Because God is well able to, and He's delighting to work through you in His power and His grace. So don't attempt God's work in your own resources. Seek Him in prayer. Listen to this. Jesus even says, it's a bit debated in Mark's account, but He says this kind, when He was referring to the demon, only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, again, there's a little bit of an issue there, whether or not that was part of the original text. So I'm not going to put too much weight on that. But I will say this. Fasting, especially for a Western culture that by nature is gluttonous. Do you know that KFC has a fried chicken hot dog now? I know you're going to go buy it for lunch. Like, why? What is this? Anyway, we should really take note here. Listen, when meeting with God is more important than your next meal, your heart is in a good place. When meeting with God is more important than your next meal, your heart's in a good place. When we're faced with an issue, our knee-jerk reaction should be, what does the wisdom of God say about this? How does the Word address this issue? And I pray that as a people here, that God would grant us that our faith would not fail in these ways. Now, while faith failures short out our participation in God's work, they also hinder our understanding of God's purposes. And let's look there in verse 43 and 45. The disciples have a massive failure even to understand Jesus. After Christ effortlessly heals the boy and everybody's oohing and aahing over what He's doing, He again, in clear language, tells the disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. He had spelled this out before in chapter 9, verse 22, and now He emphatically repeats it in clear language. Look there in verse 44. Let these words sink into you. And yet, even though they still fail to understand. Now, why? Well, there's a debate over verse 45's interpretation, and without getting into it, I submit to you, this is why. Their lack of understanding wasn't an intellectual problem. It was a spiritual one tied to their lack of faith. You see, faith hinders our understanding of God's Word. Listen, not because it's hard to understand, but because we don't want to believe it's true. That's the problem. Faith failures hinder our understanding of God's Word, not because it's hard to understand. We just don't want to believe it to be true. Hey, all those warnings about hell? Nah, it can't be true. All those teaching about trials that come when we follow Jesus? Nah, He couldn't have meant that. All that teaching about loving your enemies? Surely He just meant some people, not everybody. See, I submit to you that the disciples didn't understand the saying because they didn't want to believe it. They couldn't believe that the chosen one of God, who raised the dead and healed at a word, could and would suffer and die. They didn't want it to be true, also because of prideful self-preservation. Because if that's the path that the Savior's going to walk, and if I follow the Savior, then I don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to figure it out. It'll probably happen to me. Wow. Look in verse 45. They were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Guys, that's not reverent fear. That's faithless fear. See, belief leads to understanding. Accepting Jesus' word comes first before we understand it fully. If Jesus is the Son of God, who is the truth and the life and the way, then His word can be trusted even if we don't understand it. As Anselm once wrote, I love this, for I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. See, God calls us to take Him at His word first. Trust Him before we figure out the ins and outs of His ways, His plans, and His programs. That's kind of the way it works. So when we come to understand the teachings of Christ, we've got to take Christ at His word first, then seek to understand it, because He doesn't reveal His purpose to those who don't believe. I find it interesting that some secular scholars will admit that Jesus was the greatest teacher of all teachers. I'm sure you've heard this before, right? But there's a logical disconnect with that acclaim of Jesus, that He's the greatest teacher of all teachers. Because Jesus, as a teacher, did in fact teach over and over and over again that He is the one God sent as judge or savior, depending on how we respond to Him. It was the center point of His teachings, and He was killed for it. And it's not that the people misunderstood His teachings intellectually. They understood it just fine. They just didn't want to believe it to be true. And in killing Him, they fulfilled His word and His purpose to die for the sins of all of us who will believe. So may we today find ourselves believing in God's word, in Christ's word, that we might truly understand it. Now, last point. Finally, while the disciples have a faith failure, we see Jesus responds with frustration, but thank God He responds also with His own faithfulness. Look there in verse 41 and 42. Some of the things that came out of Jesus' mouth, man, would not go well on a Sunday morning here in our Western church. You faithless and corrupt generation. Some translations render it this: you're perverse. So much for winsome preaching. Now I want us to see that Christ's words here in verse 41 contain frustration. And He was frustrated for a good reason. He had miraculously healed all kinds of diseases. He sent demons running. The forces of nature were calmed at a word. He offered God's forgiveness to any who would trust Him, and He raised the dead, all in public. Not even His enemies could refute it. But they still didn't trust Him. And we also see not just frustration in verse 41, but also a rebuke. And that rebuke is not just to the disciples. It's to the crowds. It's to the entire generation. That is panoramic. Jesus says the entire generation is faithless and perverse. Faithless in the sense that they saw clear evidence of God's presence in Jesus. They were clearly astonished by it, but they didn't trust Him. Second, they were twisted, and that twisted, like I said, means perverse, morally corrupt. Now, Jesus powerfully and compassionately healed this boy who was an epileptic, but we've got to ask the question, hey, listen, what happened to this boy to be invaded by a demon at such a young age? I mean, we don't catch demons like we catch viruses. Sorry, got a demon. It's not how it works. In Scripture, demons come in through channels that involve some sin in someone's life. They come in through practices that are twisted from God's revelation and purpose. They don't just float in like a virus. And here, as Jesus walked through the ancient people of God, everywhere He turns, including in the worship service on the Saturday, what does He hit? Demon after demon after demon after demon. Hang on a second. These are God's chosen people who had God's revelation and promises, and yet they are defenseless and powerless against the demonic. Listen, it is a testimony of their unbelief and corrupt practices. The very chosen people of God were the most infested, demon-possessed people on the face of the planet. What is going on? Their unbelief and their corrupt practices were a magnet for this. Now, we got to be very careful here before we get high and mighty and say, ha ha, we know better. We've got to remind ourselves that if we really truly believe the Scripture, that criticism, that rebuke can be leveled against every generation, including ours. It really can. If we believe the Bible and Jesus' words, then that can be leveled against us. Listen, I find it really interesting that you and I live in a culture and an age that refuses to feel guilty about anything, but feels offended at everything. Somebody's guilty. Do you get it? So ridiculous. The scripture teaches the reality that is very opposite than what we suppose. You see, we should feel guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I are made to be like God. That is the image we bear. But we fall short of that. Now, I know it's very popular in our culture. We even talked about it this morning in our new members class. Well, the culture recognizes this main attribute of God, right? God is? Say it again. Thank you. God is love, right? Take a close look. You're not. God is love. We're not. But you bear his image. And here's the frightening thing about humanity. It's not that just we're not love. We actually choose not to be loving. Listen, we're given the definition of love in Scripture, right? You guys hear this read at weddings all the time. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy others. It doesn't boast about self. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in what is false. It rejoices with the truth. So, when we're impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, insisting on our own way, irritable, resentful, and enjoying a lie, we are unloving by definition. And if we're honest, we will recognize these things in our life just in the past week. Being unloving is not neutral. It's not neutral ground. Unloving, synonym, heartless, indifferent, hateful. Before God's holy law of love, we should feel guilty because we've all fallen short of a divine image that we bear. You and I all fail to love, and that cuts us off from the God who is love. Now, I know it's horrible to hear that, but I want to give you the good news. You see, the good news that despite the failure of the disciples to believe and the failure of the corruption of the people and our failure, you see, Jesus here in this passage still heals the boy. They were faithless and corrupt, but he still extends grace. He still rescues the kid. He still gives him back to his dad. Did they deserve it? No, neither do we. But he still comes running in, and though we fail and we're corrupt, he rescues. You see, despite our faithlessness and corruption, Jesus dies to cover our sin, rises to overthrow death, and then gives us life with the God who is love. In Jesus, right now, this morning, there is real possibility for you to be restored, forgiven, reconciled, and set free. And if you don't have that hope today, I implore you to turn in faith to Christ. You see, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for you so that you could be set right with God. And here's the point, and we'll end here. In the face of our faithlessness, Jesus is still faithful. Amen? Amen. You see, Christ was frustrated, but he didn't let his frustration mess around with his faithfulness to his promise. I don't know about you, but I know I've frustrated Jesus plenty of times in my life because of my faithlessness and corruption. It is a super comfort to see that although I may frustrate him, he is still faithful to me. Because you see that question there in verse 41? O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus answers his own question on the cross. Jesus bears with his disciples long enough for them to believe and for them to become holy, for him to make them holy. Isn't that good news? You should all be rejoicing at that. Amen. God plants faith in us and He continues to build it until we rest fully in Him. As Paul writes, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So dear brothers and sisters, today as we look at this implication of this passage, that faithlessness short circuits our spiritual power and our spiritual understanding, we've got to be cautious that our success in the Christian walk doesn't lead us to live with complacent independence. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus, you still don't have it all figured out. And you still need Him today, after 50 years in the faith, as much as you needed Him 5 seconds after your baptism. We shouldn't stay that way and short-circuit the power of God available to us. So we need to approach Christ's Word with humble trust first, that it is in fact the Word of God, seeking to understand it fully. And finally, when we fail at this, because we will, take heart, Jesus is still faithful. Even though we fail, He bears with us all the way to the end. May God see fit to allow us to continue to walk daily with Him with an active trust, resting on His Word.